Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the lives that you give us. And while we all too frequently complain about aspects of our lives and wish that things were different, we thank you that you have ordained that they be the way that they are. We thank you that you are sovereign over the things that we love about our lives and also about the challenging aspects. We thank you that you work all things, even suffering, for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. We pray today for your church around the world. We pray that you would give us all a love for you which transcends cultural barriers, that you would unite your church with a shared purpose of worshiping and glorifying your name to the ends of the earth. We thank you for the ministry that you give to different people in different places, for denominations outside of our own who love you and who seek to make your name known and exalted and your people cared for. We pray that you would aid all of your followers in their varied ministries across the globe. We thank you especially for the ARP, our own denomination, and for the welcome home that we've found in it. We pray that its twin pillars of the Lordship of Christ and the free offer of the gospel would continue to be a strong focus in the denomination without neglecting the whole of the gospel. And that we would see even more lives changed and people brought into your fold through the work of the ARP. We pray for churches around the world where ministry is difficult and Christians live under the threat of persecution. We pray that you would give strength and courage to Christians in places like China and Iran, where they face the daily possibility of physical persecution. We also pray for Christians in places like Western Europe, where the gospel is increasingly met with social persecution. We pray that you would give them perseverance and grace to speak your truth winsomely and in love. We pray for our pastor Ian as he's in South Africa for the next month teaching at a Bible college. We thank you for the news of his safe arrival, and we pray that you would use him to strengthen your church there. Closer to home, we pray for those in our own congregation struggling with physical illness. We continue to pray for Nathaniel Brown. We thank you for the good news of another surgery gone well this week. And we pray that as he begins medical treatment soon, that you would give him the strength to bear it well. We pray that the treatment would be effective and that it would not be too taxing on his body. We pray also for others struggling with ongoing medical conditions. We think especially of Linda Johnson and Lisa Welker, that you would give them strength to suffer well while they are called to it, and that you would also provide relief from that suffering. Now, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would open it up to us so that we might see your heart for your people. Show us Christ and his love for us through the text of this short commandment, and may it cause us to love you more in return. We ask all these things in the name of our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now if you have your Bible or it's printed in your bulletin, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're continuing our series this summer in the Ten Commandments, and we come this morning to the sixth commandment, which is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, but we'll go ahead and read all of the Ten Commandments here for the sake of memorization. Let's pay attention to God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. There are a few things that you might expect all people to agree on, just simply by nature of their being human. Things like chocolate tastes good. 75 degrees is a comfortable temperature. And killing people is wrong. And yet even these three phrases are not without their difficulties. Most people prefer one type of chocolate to another. Some people only like chocolate when combined with other ingredients and not by itself. And there are even people like myself who have just never really cared for chocolate. And even the most ardent of chocolate lovers will find it less appealing if either they or the chocolate is in a certain condition. And of course, 75 degrees feels different in the shade than it does in the sun. Some people will swear by 76 degrees or 78, and there are even some people, like my brother-in-law, who are perfectly comfortable in a t-shirt when it's snowing outside. But likewise, we can all bring to mind serial killers, tyrannical despots who have slain people without any regard for human life. But to bring things a little closer to home, we probably also know people who will argue with one breath that people ought to be vegetarians because we could never take the life of any one of God's creatures, while in the next breath advocating for a woman's right to take the life of the human inside her womb. The sixth commandment, which is what we're going to look at today, looks pretty straightforward on the surface. Don't murder. Okay? I think I've got that one. But like the appeal of chocolate and the ideal room temperature, things often get a little more complicated than they seem at first glance. And underneath the surface of this short commandment lies a host of questions, topics, and debates. We don't have time to go into detail in all of them this morning, but I will try to touch on a few of the more challenging and more culturally relevant ones in the course of discussing the goal of the commandment, which is producing a proper attitude towards life. The commandment itself is one of the shortest of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's one of only three commandments that are only two words in Hebrew. In this case, lo tirtzach are the words. Now, the reason some translations have you shall not kill and others have you shall not murder is that actually English doesn't have a word that exactly matches onto the same thing that the Hebrew root ratzach means. That word describes killing unlawfully, which is certainly more specific than simply killing, but not quite as specific as murder. The word refers to killing humans in any way outside of three named biblical exceptions. And the first exception is self-defense. If, in order to preserve the life of yourself or someone else from a direct threat against it, you kill an attacker, the Bible does not hold you guilty. It was self-defense. The second exception is war. which ought to be the same thing, really, as self-defense, but on a larger scale. And we don't have time to go into all the conditions which make a war just or unjust, but you should know that the word ratsach that's used here is never used to describe what a soldier does is war, in war. That's a different kind of killing, and it's often necessary to preserve innocent life. And the third exception is capital punishment. God sets a limited number of offenses which are worthy of death, and murder is one of them. In order to preserve his glory and justice, and often human life, he empowers governments, not individuals, to follow due process and establish by the testimony of multiple witnesses the guilt or innocence of the accused party, and to carry out the sentence of capital punishment in the event of their guilt. Again, to preserve his justice, and in some cases, to protect other innocent human life from being killed. See, God is greatly concerned with human life, which is why these are the only forms of killing not covered under ratsach, killing people, that is. The commandment also forbids everything from premeditated murder all the way down to involuntary manslaughter. And the law in the Old Testament is actually pretty thorough in other places, spelling out all the different possible scenarios, including death caused through negligence or carelessness, but without intent to kill, and also completely accidental killing. Deuteronomy 19 actually describes a situation in which a man swings an axe to chop down a tree, and the axe head flies off and kills somebody standing nearby. Now, the man had no way of knowing that the axe was defective, and so his punishment is quite a bit less. But when human life is taken, it's always a serious thing. Instead of paying with his own life, the man was allowed to flee to one of a few cities of refuge where he must remain, never going outside of the walls of the city for any reason until the death of the high priest, which is actually a great picture, one of those wonderful pictures of what Christ would do for us, allowing us to run to him for refuge. And as our high priest, his death sets us free from our sin. But the reason human life is so important to God is that God has created humans uniquely in his image. Genesis 1:27 even makes it explicit that both men and women are created in God's own image. And since people bear that image of God, it bestows on every person's life an inherent value that is higher than other creatures. Certainly there is value in plant and animal life as well. After all, God created them too. But he gave humans the unique honor of bearing his image. Psalm 8 says that God made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, or as some translations have, and the footnote to our ESV points out, it might also be translated a little lower than God. So the Bible describes human life not as a little better than the apes, but as just a little lower than God. And God gave humans the benefit of using the rest of creation for their needs, with the provision that they steward God's creation well. So we are allowed to eat animals, as Genesis 9 makes explicit, if we choose to. And we can cut down a tree in order to build a house. Now, that doesn't mean that we have carte blanche to destroy forests or hunt species into extinction, but it does mean that the rest of creation exists first for God's glory, but also for mankind's good. The earth and all that is in it are at mankind's disposal within reason, because God gave to his image bearers the privilege of dominion. So to sum up, as we read in earlier in our call to confession, you are worth more than many sparrows. And while that might at first seem like pretty faint praise, it's actually a really important point. Human life bears the very image of the God who created everything. And while all of creation points to a creator, you and I bear witness to the presence of the God of the universe more than any bird or even your dog or cat ever could. Killing people is such a big deal because stamping out the image of God is tantamount to blasphemy, to violence against God himself, because it bears the image of God, all human life is valuable. That even includes unborn human life. The Bible is surprisingly clear on the debate as to when life begins, ascribing to babies in the womb such actions as leaping for joy in the case of John the Baptist, and struggling with one another in the case of Jacob and Esau. The Lord speaks of knowing people and having a plan for their life even before they're born in Jeremiah chapter 1 and Psalm 139. And in Exodus 21, the Lord actually sets the same punishment for damage done to an unborn child as the result of an accident during a fight as he does to damage done to a fully grown man. The man who struck the pregnant woman must pay for any damage done to the fetus. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. All human life bears the image of God and is valuable in his sight, and God cares especially for the defenseless. Now, we ought also to care about and, when possible, come to the defense of the more than a million human lives killed in the United States alone through legal abortion every year. We're called to have the heart of God for the small and weak, and to remain silent when someone discusses contemplating murder makes one complicit in the murder. But it's also important to have grace with the people who unfortunately have been persuaded that some human life has less value, even to the point of not being called life at all. To condemn one who's had to make the very difficult decision to abort a child would be to cast the first stone when we are not without the stain of the sin of murder ourselves, as we'll see shortly. All human life has value. That includes unborn human life. But it also includes the lives of mothers or would-be mothers who, for one reason or another, have had an abortion. And the good news is that murder, even abortion, is not the unforgivable sin. And especially in the case of Christians, we may not condemn the one whom God has chosen to pardon. And just as very young human life is valuable, so too is very old human life, and also physically or mentally disabled human life. As Ian mentioned last week in talking about the fifth commandment, caring for the elderly, can be a very difficult and often thankless task. But the dignity of human life lies not in the ability to remember dates or facts, or even in the ability to control one's own bladder, but in being created in the image of God. And because all people bear the image of God, we must never be convinced that it is morally allowable to aid in the death of a chronically ill person. Their life, too, is valuable to God, and he is sovereign over life and death. He chooses and numbers all the days of all people, and to try to circumvent that process is to think that we know better than the all-wise and all-loving God of the universe. Now, here again, it's important to make a distinction between termination of life and termination of treatment. And for some people, especially Christians who are terminally ill, they may choose to leave their life in God's hands, whether to heal or let die, because they look forward to a life in which they're not constantly plagued by pain and disease. Because as valuable as human life is, all human life on this earth is temporary. We will all one day die, which is why to have a proper view of life, we must have a view towards eternity. See, ultimately, our goal cannot be simply to prolong life on this earth as much as possible, but to use as much of this life as God gives us to work for His glory, and to look forward to that eternal life in which we will glorify God all the more in His presence. And to that end, we may use the knowledge of medicine that God has gifted mankind to preserve and improve the quality of life on this earth, and thank God for that knowledge and for giving it to doctors and nurses. But we ought not be so afraid of death that we cling to this life at all costs as if it were our only salvation. Our salvation lies in Christ alone, and if you're in Him, as we heard earlier, you will live even though you die. For some people, for whom there is no medical chance of survival, stopping treatment is their way of acknowledging that their life is in God's hands. While for others, continuing treatment is their way of seeking to honor God by caring for the body that He gave them the best that they can. And the third type of life that I'll mention specifically just briefly before moving on to the heart of the commandment is our own life. If all life is valuable, that means your life is valuable to God. He created you in His image and gave you His likeness. It's a great honor to be made after the image of the Most High God, and we're not at liberty to count our own lives as less valuable than God has declared them to be. Well, Jesus also spoke about the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. We heard that also in the call to confession. He reminds us that you shall not murder is only the category heading, as it were, to sins which devalue the life of your neighbor. Jesus says that anger, hate, and insults break the sixth commandment because, as Proverbs 12:18 reminds us, reckless words are like sword thrusts. And 1 John 3:15 says that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Have you ever said anything in order to hurt someone? Do you take secret or not so secret satisfaction or even delight in their misfortune? Have you ever refused to forgive, held a grudge, or wanted to make someone pay for what they've done to you? Do you ever do something when you're angry that you wouldn't do otherwise? If you haven't, you should probably be up here instead of me, because I certainly have. And if you have too, then you, like me, have broken the sixth commandment because you've counted someone else's life as less valuable than God has counted it by bestowing His image upon it. God is concerned with the heart, and when you murder someone in your heart by counting their life as of less value than God declares it to be, through insults, hate, or even anger, it's a breach of the sixth commandment. Every time I read Jesus' words in Matthew 5, I'm convicted. When He says, anyone who says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Think of how I can hardly drive somewhere for any length of time without yelling, you idiot, at the other drivers on the road, at least in my mind, if not out loud. The Heidelberg Catechism describes the sixth commandment very well in questions 105, 106, and 107, which you'll find in an insert in your bulletin. And actually, if you wouldn't mind getting that out, we're going to look at those here. And what I like to do is read the question, and then the Heidelberg Catechism is just beautiful, and it's written in the first person, so we can actually declare God's truth together in the first person. And so after I read the question, if you would read back the question, the answer rather, and we'll read it all together. So question 105, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment. I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. And question 106, does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. And if you think the negative side of the command is hard, what we're commanded not to do, just take a look at what the positive command, what we are commanded to do, is, as it's expounded in question 107. Is it enough, then, that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. So the opposite of murdering our neighbor is loving our neighbor. You'll remember that when Jesus spoke about loving your neighbor, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, it wasn't just the people who mugged the man who broke the sixth commandment. It was also the priest and the Levite who failed to do good to the man and to count his life as worth saving. So they passed by on the other side of the road. No, it was his complete enemy, the Samaritan, who showed love to the dying man. And it wasn't a passive love either. He cared for the man at great cost to himself, pouring his own oil and wine on the man's wounds and leaving his own money with the innkeeper to care for the man. I usually feel pretty confident that I can keep myself from mugging somebody and taking their money. And perhaps I shouldn't, because I know my own heart and know that in certain circumstances there's no telling what I could do. But I do know that the kind of costly love that Jesus describes is what is truly at the heart of not murdering. And this is the kind of love that we're called to show to all people as God's image bearers. Because hating doctors who perform abortions is breaking the sixth commandment just as much as they're performing the actual abortion. Now, that doesn't mean that love is without loving conflict. Anyone who is or has been married can attest to that. In fact, truly loving someone requires that you tell them the truth, even when it's unpopular. But it also requires that that truth be told in love. And loving your neighbor is hard. Harder even than simply not killing them. But Jesus knew what he was talking about when he preached that we should love our neighbor. He knew better than we how hard it is to love sinful people, because he was without sin, and all these people were sinning against him, and he never stopped loving his neighbors, even when they crucified him. Jesus lived the perfect life of loving and valuing his neighbor in our place, so that his substitutionary death in our place, all our murderous thoughts, words, and even our deeds might be paid for and forgiven us, and we could be seen as Christ is seen, spotless before our heavenly Father. Because ultimately, the death for which we are primarily responsible is Christ's. It was for our sin and not his own that he went to the cross. We effectively murdered Jesus, God's perfect Son. But the good news from the cross is that while Jesus was hanging there dying, he looked down on those who were literally killing him, and he forgave them. See, no matter how murderous your thoughts, words, or actions are, Jesus can forgive them because he even forgave his own murderers. He loved his sinful neighbors so much that he actually gave up his own life so that we might have life, his good, eternal life. He did not cling to this life at all costs, but actually sacrificed his own life for others. The Bible says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus truly valued human life rightly. He placed so much value on human life that he willingly gave his own life to redeem our human lives, even our lives which did not and do not value him or our neighbors as we ought to. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in his death, we have life. But even death itself could not hold Jesus. He defeated death and rose from the dead and now reigns as the Lord of life and the Lord of love. How great and marvelous and wonderful is our God. In just a minute, we're going to pray and we're going to praise him for his defeat of death and his defeat of our sin and for taking our place in death so that we might live to his righteousness and for bestowing our lives with value beyond compare. For who are we that the Son of God should die for us? So let us seek with all our hearts to bring glory to this God as he's commanded us by loving our neighbor. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. I thank you that he was able to live the life that we never could. I thank you especially for his keeping the whole sixth commandment on our behalf, for never speaking without love, for never thinking without love, and for never interacting with another human being without love for them and for the God who created them. I thank you that though this life that Christ lived was immensely more valuable than ours, he took on the shame and punishment that we had merited through our sin by using our lives in ways that are dishonorable to ourselves, to our neighbors, and to the God who created us and bestowed us with the honor of his image. I thank you that he willingly sacrificed himself and took death in our place so that we might have his earned place of glorious eternal life. And I thank you that he rose from the dead, conquering our final enemy, death, and opening the way for us into heaven. Pray that we might follow in both the command and the example of Christ by loving our neighbors until the day when we get to meet him face to face. For it is in his high and holy name that we pray. Amen.